Chapter 5, What the Bible Is. We've taken some time to establish what the Bible is not, so now let's consider what it is, and in what sense we can properly call it the Word of God. What is the Bible? Two answers are prominent these days: story and wisdom. We'll look at them in turn. The Bible is primarily a story. This is fundamental. I don't, of course, mean story in the sense of fiction, but in the sense of a running account of things that happened, a sequential, connected outline of real events and their meaning. This is a crucial point. We all find meaning in the context of some overarching story or other that tells us what world history, including our own little life, is really all about. It shapes our whole world view. The Bible is such a story, a saga of how God the Creator loved his creature so much he gave them the liberty they needed if they were to love him freely in return. It records their abuse of that liberty and the resulting corruption of the whole natural order. Then it moves into its main theme, the steps God has taken to mend the broken situation, traced through the long history of the patriarchs and Israel and culminating in Jesus. It concludes with the glorious new heaven and new earth of his kingdom. That's what the Bible is all about. It's a gloriously rambling collection of disparate items, united by their contribution to this overall saga. There's poetry in there, and history, and legal stuff, and letters, and proverbs, and lots more. But the story coheres. Together, its elements reflect the actions and reactions of folk who, in their own time and way, knew God and walked their personal journey in the light of that. All were men and women of their era, with the background, worldview, assumptions, and aspirations of their generation. They were not perfect people, but their bits of the story were, to change the metaphor, pieces of the jigsaw puzzle which, viewed after completion, shows the whole picture of God's persistent love and faithfulness towards a wayward people whom he was determined to draw back to himself, putting both them and their world to rights. So learn to look at the Bible that way. Whichever section you focus on, it's a window onto just one stage in his people's journey of faith, from which you can learn much to help you in your own. Like you, they sometimes surged forward as if on the crest of a wave. At other times, they limped along, wounded, broken, and puzzled. Like you, they sometimes looked back to get their bearings again, or looked around to see how others were getting along, or peered into the future to try and determine where exactly it was all heading. If the story aspect is as central as this, it's vital that we read the Bible accordingly. That will usually mean spending less time on details, or unpacking a single verse, or getting a blessed thought to see you through the day. There's a place for such things, of course, but only if they're seen in the light of the bigger picture. You can pick up a single jigsaw piece, hold it to the light and examine it with care. You can note the colours and the shape of the ins and outs along its edges. It may even be quite beautiful, but it really only makes sense when clicked into place in the finished puzzle. A failure to approach the Bible in the bigger picture way leads to getting things out of proportion. We end up building major doctrines on minor passages, and that's dangerous. And, I might add, it's one of the reasons for some of those 9,000-plus denominations. Determine, therefore, to keep the whole story of Scripture in mind at all times. Looking at the Bible this way means you will no longer be able to view it as a how-to manual. The genres of story and how-to manual are incompatible. So just because something is in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean you should emulate it or urge it upon others. It may well just be something that a Bible character or writer said or did as part of their experience of God centuries ago, but which is irrelevant to you in your walk with God in the 21st century. The law, for example, required teenagers who swore at their parents to be put to death. It's in the Bible. But you'd be in big trouble if you tried to practice that today, and rightly so. The same would apply if you beat your child with a rod. That might have been acceptable at an earlier stage of the story, but we've thankfully moved on now. So the Bible is story, and the Bible is wisdom. I used to preach regularly at a church who, after one of my sermons, stopped inviting me. Why? Because of a remark I made about a Bible verse that we mentioned earlier. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. I pointed out, as an aside, that this comes from the part of the Bible usually classified as wisdom literature, which includes the book of Proverbs. That book is loaded with pithy, helpful observations about life and ways of responding to certain circumstances. But far from being a how-to manual, it often gives contradictory advice, and it's up to us which aspect we apply in a given situation. That's where wisdom is required. The classic example comes in two consecutive verses in chapter 26. Verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him." And verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." We all know the situation. Some loudmouth know-it-all starts pontificating in your hearing. What should you do? Is it best to restrain yourself from commenting and just walk away? After all, if you pitch in with your own ideas to put him straight, some standing by are maybe going to see you as being as opinionated as him. That's the verse 4 line. Or should you, in a noble attempt to help the fool out of his illusions of omniscience, challenge his statements? That's verse 5. Clearly, it will depend on who the fool is, whether or not you judge him likely to punch you in the nose for engaging him, whether you're likely to see him again or not, and a host of other factors. Neither of the proverb statements is applicable in every situation. Wisdom lies in making a sensible choice in the circumstances. The folk at the church I mentioned didn't take kindly to my suggestion that the train up a child verse was fine as a general statement, but that we shouldn't expect it to be true in every single case. They couldn't cope with the need to exercise wisdom in that regard. For them, the Bible was a how-to manual dropped divinely from the sky, so the verse had to be universally applicable, even in the face of evidence to the contrary. Biblical scholar Peter Enns has presented a solid case for regarding the whole Bible as wisdom literature. It doesn't often provide universally applicable guidance on how to speak or act in certain circumstances, but provides a variety of often contradictory insights and then trusts us to lean on God for wisdom to know what's applicable when. Enns shows how, as Israel's circumstances changed, they were forced to adapt their understanding of God and his requirements in the light of it. They even set aside parts of the revered law of Moses, received from God himself on Mount Sinai, as circumstantial changes forced the nation to reimagine God. This is the story of the entire Bible, especially in the radical transition from Old Testament to New with the coming of Jesus. In the 2,000 years since Jesus' day, and the writings of Peter, John, Paul, and James, our world has changed even more radically. Why, then, do so many evangelicals lock themselves into the first century AD and fail to make wisdom choices in view of the fact that our God is marching on and at the same time moving us too forward by his Spirit. I wish I'd known all this when trying to sort out the role of deacons or house group leaders, let alone a host of other situations where trying to pin down the Bible's teaching nearly drove me crazy because of the many conflicting angles it presented. My belief that the New Testament in particular was the last word on everything had me seriously hamstrung. But better for me to gain these insights now in my old age than not at all, I guess. So here I am, urging those of you who are younger than me, which alas is most people these days, to save yourself the same hassle. Shake off the shackles of unrealistic bondage to what the Bible says. Instead, treat this beloved book as the story that it is, and look to the Holy Spirit for wisdom in applying its often contradictory commands. You can do that without throwing out your conviction that it is divinely inspired. Ah, yes, inspired. That's a topic we need to examine more closely. Christians down the centuries have unanimously regarded the Bible as inspired, by which they mean that God somehow oversaw its production. As Paul puts it, all Scripture is God-breathed. There have been different views on how he did that, how God interacted with the human authors. At one extreme are those who imagine that an author would go into a trance as he was taken over by the Holy Spirit. So a Jeremiah, a David, a John, or Paul is sitting relaxing one day when he begins to feel a bit strange. His eyes go all glassy as a faraway look comes over his face. His mind goes blank. Like an automaton, he finds himself reaching for a stylus and he starts writing, page after page. Then the strangeness lifts and he comes back to normality with a jolt, looking in astonishment at the writing before him. "Wow, did I write that?" he asks. He reads it over and can't remember writing a word of it, but of course that's because it was the Holy Spirit, not him, doing the writing. With respect, anybody who believes that will believe anything. No, all the evidence shows that the human authors of Scripture wrote consciously and intentionally with their own style and background, and because they were human, it's easy to imagine David, say, doing several drafts of a new psalm till he was satisfied that it sounded the way he wanted. Some of the Old Testament writers and compilers included material drawn from extra-biblical sources, like the Book of Jashar, quoted in Joshua chapter 10. Luke put his material together rather like a student doing a research project, accumulating data from various different sources, then organizing it into what he felt was the best order, before writing it out in its final form. Paul was a traveling evangelist and church planter who wrote letters to the growing number of Christian congregations he had links with. His letters were penned to address real-life situations that had cropped up in those churches. It's highly unlikely that when he wrote, he was conscious of writing Scripture. So, the Bible's authors wrote as real people with all their human traits, but we believe that somehow God was at work overseeing the whole project to ensure that when it was done, it served his intended purpose. And what was that? To provide a story, there's that word again, of his people's pilgrimage with him, so that later generations like us, who would follow in their footsteps long after their death, could understand what he had been up to from the start. What the mechanics were of this process of inspiration, we will never know, and we don't need to. But the Holy Spirit, who didn't overrule the writing style or personality of the Bible's human authors, clearly didn't overrule their limitations or shortcomings either. That's evident from the examples we looked at earlier, and others of the same kind. God accommodated himself to their imperfections, but he did so in such a way that the record he wanted us to inherit from them was in no way robbed of its ability to show us his will and his way. I personally find that deeply encouraging. It means that God can use an imperfect you and me to serve his purpose as well. Try to find a place of peace in that. It may help you to compare the Bible in this respect with Jesus. Jesus was the divine Son of God, but because he was also truly human, he displayed human traits. Sometimes he got tired, for example, or exasperated with his slow-to-learn disciples. In the same way, you can hold firmly to your conviction that the Bible is inspired by God, while at the same time facing up to the limitations of its human authors that come out in its pages. This is not the place to go into detailed arguments for the inspiration of Scripture. There are books galore that you can refer to on that subject. We do need, however, to look at certain aspects of the doctrine of Scripture where some block-poking is currently going on. Evangelicals have commonly used the terms infallible and inerrant to describe the Bible. These mean different things to different people. Infallible most commonly means it doesn't mislead the reader. But the plain fact is that many have read it and reached wrong conclusions entirely. A few hundred years ago, many British and American people, for example, supported the slave trade on the grounds that both the Old Testament and the New give slavery the okay. And the Dutch settlers in southern Africa, Christians all, genuinely believed that they were justified in killing the native black population and taking over their land. They saw themselves as new Israelites colonizing a new Canaan and felt that the Bible approved of their exterminating the native inhabitants. The Bible clearly didn't prove to be infallible there. Of course, you're saying to yourself that it isn't the Bible itself that's misleading, it's the faulty way the British, Americans and Dutch interpreted it. You may well be right. But that doesn't alter the fact that if the Bible is open to such deadly misinterpretation, it can hardly be classed as infallible. Maybe then we should settle for saying that it is infallible, but only when correctly interpreted. That sounds good. The only problem then is deciding what correctly means, and there are a multitude of views on that, so we're not much further forward. The other commonly used term is inerrant, which means free from error. The Bible, on this view, has no mistakes in it. It means exactly what it says, whether it's talking about our doctrine, about the way we should order our lives, or events like the creation accounts in Genesis, the story of the Exodus, or the conversion of evil King Manasseh. Many sincere evangelicals today think the case for inerrancy is open to serious question. How the belief in inerrancy came to prominence is interesting. For centuries, Christians believed the Bible to be God's inspired word without defining what exactly that meant. Then, in the 19th century, liberal scholars began to cast doubts on many aspects of the Bible's integrity. This naturally provoked a defensive reaction among evangelicals, who worked hard to build a strong case for their traditional position. As often happens in such circumstances, they overreacted. They did so by insisting that every single word, every letter of the Bible was 100% reliable, meaning exactly and literally what it said, no more and no less. The Bible doesn't even claim that for itself, but its defenders felt it had to be all or nothing. Many Christians, especially in the USA, which is where the battle mainly took place, still stand by inerrancy. But it's fading fast, and in my view rightly so, because it's an unsustainable position in light of the hard facts. The Bible is marked by the kind of contradictions and time-bound errors we mentioned earlier. Much of its history is biased, legitimately, as we saw. It speaks with many voices on the same subject in ways that can't be easily reconciled. But the good news is that it retains God's stamp of approval. So if what I've just said is a tower wobbler for you, remind yourself that you've abandoned the tower approach to faith. Your relationship with God is unaffected. If we're sceptical about inerrancy then, even a bit doubtful about infallibility, in what sense can we say that the Bible is the Word of God? The bottom line is that we believe God fixed it the way it is so that we could understand his plan and purpose, which is all about Jesus Christ, and fall into line with that plan. The fact that he chose to do it through imperfect writers is neither here nor there. Jesus and the Bible are in an interlocking relationship with each other. He grew up in a Jewish environment where the Old Testament was universally considered to be God's word. He put his personal stamp of approval on it when, for example, in his desert temptations, he answered the devil each time with, "It is written," and quoted it. Later, he accused the Pharisees of replacing the Old Testament scriptures with their own practices. "You nullify the word of God by your traditions," he said. And he saw the Old Testament as carrying a divine imperative that shaped his own ministry, so that he could say to the two dispirited disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Then, Luke goes on, "and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." That last statement is a key one. It reminds us that the whole Bible, Old Testament as well as the more obvious New, is centered on Jesus. Everything else about it is secondary to that. The New Testament, of course, was written in the generation after Jesus' death and resurrection, but it still carried his stamp of approval. The four Gospels record his very own words and deeds, including his statement that his words were the only reliable foundation to build our lives upon. As for the apostles, who gave us the rest of the New Testament, they had Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit would guide them in their endeavours. These few pointers, among the many we could have chosen, suffice to confirm us in our conviction that we believe the Bible to be God's word because Jesus affirmed it. At the same time, we believe Jesus to be who he claimed to be because of what the Bible says about him. Wait a minute, you say, that's arguing in a circle. Yes, it most certainly is. But this is a self-authenticating circle, and we thus make no apologies. Faith, including atheism, always has to jump into some circle somewhere. This particular circle has had waves of blessing rippling out from it as people over the centuries since Jesus have jumped in, so we don't hesitate to follow them. Yes, we believe the Bible to be God's word in the sense that it is what he has bequeathed to us to help us get to know him. We don't over-egg the pudding with exaggerated and unrealistic claims of infallibility or inerrancy, but we do believe it's more than sufficient to get us into a true understanding of Jesus and the Father he revealed and to find life to the full as a result. As we travel that road, new scholarly insights into the background, language, and meaning of Scripture are bound to emerge. This means that Christian doctrine will develop with the passing of the years, which is both good and necessary. Most of the blockpokers whose views I outline in this book believe that their work is moving the faith forward. You must decide for yourself whether or not it is. Now that we know where we stand, in the next chapter we'll zoom in on one controversial topic that exposes inerrancy and grapple with the vexed subject of the Bible versus science.